Timothy chapter 4. And as you're doing that, why don't we go to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. He is the one that we have been waiting for. Father, what can we say but hallelujah for the incredible gift of your Son who's taken away the sins of the world. Father, we are so thankful for your love for us, that while we were still your enemies, still sinners, your Son died for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that kind of grace and mercy and love. I also thank you, Father, for the grace and love that caused you to leave us this written record in your word of who you are, who your Son is, and who we are in you. Tonight, as we study it, I pray, Father, that you would minister to each one of us. Speak to our hearts. Lord, you know what's going on in our lives. And you have that amazing supernatural ability to take your word and fit it to those areas of our life that need it desperately. And I pray that you do that tonight. I ask that you'd anoint your word, that it would not return void. And I ask, Father, that you would remove me so that I wouldn't be a hindrance or a stumbling block to your word. Father, thank you for what you're doing in our hearts, even this very night. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight, guys, by reading our passage together. We're at verse 6. Last week we covered verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, and tonight I want to look at verses 6 through 10. So why don't we read that together? Paul writes, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Guys, tonight we are going to look at how to serve God with excellence. If you are a genuine believer here tonight, if you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, if you have been transformed by Christ's power, then within your heart is a desire to serve God. A desire to make an eternal difference, some way, somehow. And I can say that categorically about every one of you, because God put that desire there Himself. The fact is, although we don't tend to think this way oftentimes, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a full-time minister. That's what the Bible declares. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, if you're young or old. It doesn't matter, you know, what you do for a living or your background or any of those things. Doesn't even matter whether you're being obedient to that calling or not. The Bible says you are a servant of Jesus Christ. And the Bible uses a lot of different words to talk about this. In verse 6 of our passage, Paul uses the word servant. It's the Greek word diakonos. We talked about that just a little bit back in chapter 3. It's the English word deacon. as we looked at the deacons. But Paul isn't merely talking about deacons here. He is talking about every single person and anyone who serves in any ministry on Christ's behalf. This is talking to us, what we just read. Talking about you, he's talking about me. And I suspect that most of us, and come and correct me after service if I'm wrong on this, but I suspect that most of us probably want our lives to count for something. Yes? And I would hope that as Christians, what we really want is for it to count for something eternally. Not just temporal stuff that's going to fade away or one day burn up as the Lord makes a new heaven and a new earth. And I would hope that along with me, that you want to stand one day before Jesus Christ and hear Him say the words from Matthew chapter 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Guys, that's going to take place someday. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all of those who belong to Jesus Christ will one day stand before Him and we will be rewarded for what we have done as His servants while on this earth. One of the possible things to hear, Jesus says, is "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, it's one thing to have other people evaluate us and how we serve the Lord. And I'm not even saying that's a bad thing. Matter of fact, there's good room for that in the body of Christ as we hold one another accountable and encourage one another and talk with one another about the things that the Lord is doing in our lives and through our lives. But did you know that there is a far more important evaluation of your life that's going to take place than what anybody else happens to think? And the reality is, every day, God evaluates my ministry and my effectiveness. He evaluates your ministry and your effectiveness. And frankly, and I hope this doesn't come off sounding mean or harsh or anything, but I care much, much more about what Jesus has to say about those things than what anybody else has to say. So, how can we serve Him as good servants? Or in the Greek, excellent servants. Well, that's what that passage in front of you is about. Paul's giving us the answer to that question in these verses. Here Paul's going to give us basically four principles that set apart excellent servants. If you want to serve God with excellence, these are four principles that you're going to need to follow. And again, please understand, these don't just relate to pastors. That would make it real convenient, because then we can just assume, well, that's what the other guy has to do. But that's not who Paul is talking to here. He's talking to all the body of Christ. And these are things that we all need to pay attention to if we would claim to be servants of Christ. And the first principle that Paul gives us in our passage here is that excellent servants warn people of error and they avoid error themselves. Look at verse 6 again, would you? Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Now, last week, as we looked at verses 1 through 5, Paul warned us about some of the errors, some of the doctrines of demons, he called them, that were existing in the church at Ephesus in those days. And as you also might have picked up last week, most of those problems have not gone away. They're still in the church today. So if you're going to serve Jesus Christ and serve other people with excellence, no matter what your role might happen to be, then you are going to need to warn other people when you see them encountering error, when you see them dabbling in false teaching, when you see them, you know, messing around with what Paul would call doctrines of demons. Now, how many of you are scared by that? How many of you love the idea of running up to people and telling them that they're wrong about something to do with Christianity, with the faith, with what Scripture says? Yeah, probably not many of us. But here's something I think is kind of encouraging. That word, the Greek word that is translated in our verse as pointing out there at the beginning, is actually a rather mild word. It means to suggest, to remind. It is not a word that is used of commanding people or bullying people or anything of that sort. It simply talks about gentle, humble persuasion. That's something we can all do. And what is it that we're supposed to point out here? Well, just what Paul covered in the previous five verses. False teaching. Spiritual error. Now, guys, this is important because so often I think as Christians, we think, oh, well, that's for somebody else to handle. When we hear someone say something that we recognize as being contrary to what the Word of God says, I think oftentimes we say, oh, well, God will take care of it. And really what we're saying is, I'm afraid to. And I get that. I'm a pastor, and I completely get that. I mean, I don't want to do it any more than anybody else. But Paul is saying that this is something servants of Christ do. Now, the false teaching in the church might have changed its veneer over the centuries since Paul wrote this. But one thing has not changed. We are to warn others of unbiblical, demonic doctrines taught by false teachers. And the best way to deal with satanic teaching is how? What's the first step, guys? You need to know the Word of God. Right? I mean, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you don't even know what the faith is, if you don't even know what Scripture teaches, then how will you know when a doctrine of demons is moving through the church, when Satan is using some alluring sort of false teaching within his own within the body of Christ to draw people away from the faith, as we talked about last week? Guys, to be strong in God's Word, you have to know what it says. You have to understand the doctrine of Scripture. Unfortunately, oftentimes today, doctrine is kind of seen as boring. I mean, you probably heard people say that. You know, I don't need doctrine. Yeah, that's not, you know, I just love Jesus. Doctrine's not a big deal. It all come out in the wash. I just need to love Jesus. But without doctrine, which is the orthodox teaching of Christianity, how do you know you're even loving God? How do you even know you're loving the right God? I mean, we need to know these things. And if we think it's all boring, then we're basically just going to set it aside. And because that has often been the case in the church today, over the last several decades, we've kind of drifted towards a sort of convictionless preaching. It's kind of watered down teaching where we kind of really value application over truth. You know, I don't want to hear the truth. Just tell me a great anecdote that can tell me how to live my life. And we set aside the truths of God's Word. And as a result, many people within the church today have a really tough time clearly drawing the line between truth and error. Please don't give me a show of hands here or anything, but how many of you in the past have been unable to defend what you believe to a skeptic that was in front of you? How many of you are scared to death of one of the cults showing up at your front door because you're not sure you know how to defend your beliefs? How many of you don't know how to deal maybe with the, you know, all the millions of popular religious books that are out there today that are contrary to Scripture? Guys, if we want to serve Jesus Christ with excellence, we need to begin by knowing the truth and then being capable of gently, lovingly warning others when we see the error. And we see the emphasis of knowing the Word of God in this regard, in regards to warding off possible error in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. This is a verse that probably most of you are somewhat familiar with, but it says this: "Now these," meaning the believers at the church in Berea, "were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness," which is awesome, right? They were, you know, as the people were teaching them, as Paul came and taught and others, they would just soak up the word. That's awesome. But then it continues, "examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So they didn't just take it in like a sponge. They were also examining those things against what God's word said to see if it was legitimate. They understood the necessity to know the truth of God's word and to compare what we're being taught with that truth. Guys, this is not merely the calling of pastors and church leadership. It's the calling of us all to constantly be searching the Scriptures daily to see if what we're hearing from other Christians, from, you know, Christian TV, Christian radio, from Christian books, whether it's the truth at all. You need to know the Word so you know whether or not what's coming from this pulpit is the truth. I mean, I know we're all friends and all, but you shouldn't use that as the barometer of whether or not you believe what I'm saying is true or not. Use the Word of God. And because there is false teaching within the church, Paul reminds us again of it in verse 7. He says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Now that, maybe some of us hear that and think, man, geez, Paul, that's a little rough to the old women, you know. How many of you have heard the phrase "old wives' tales" before? Yeah, I mean, it's pretty common. I see that hand, Jim. It's a pretty common phrase in our English language. And understand, Paul's not being sexist here. He's not being misogynistic against older women or against wives. This phrase actually had its origins in the fact that the women of Paul's day were basically across the board denied educational opportunities. Girls, women, did not go to school. They didn't get taught like the boys did. And as a result of that, there were certain viewpoints that could gain credibility among those who were uneducated. Things that no right-thinking person would probably give a second's thought to, but these things were starting to happen within the body of Christ. And so Paul just says, real straightforward, have nothing to do with them. And I want you to notice that his wording here is really strong, isn't it? It is the complete and open rejection of these thoughts. Far from just, you know, thinking, oh, well, they're just silly little fanciful ideas that, you know, nobody takes those seriously. He doesn't say that. He recognizes them for what they are, the doctrine of demons. That's what he's talking about here. They were not holy teachings. They are, as the verse says, worldly. Your version might actually have the word profane. In other words, they're the opposite of holy. Now, we talked briefly last week about what some of those ideas that were floating around were. in Ephesus, a false teaching called Gnosticism was beginning to develop. And basically what Gnosticism taught was that everything physical was bad. Everything you could see and touch and feel and eat and interact with, all of it is bad. Everything in the world is bad. Only things that are spiritual were good. And as a result, they were basically arguing against enjoying everything that God had created, like we talked about last week. Things like marriage or food, things of that sort. And as we saw last week, Paul met that with a resounding no. This is not accurate. If God made it, it's good and it can be enjoyed. And he said that those teachings were demonic in their origin. Paul could see right through the false teachings. Now, think about it. When was the last time you thought, you know, you heard somebody say, you know what, if you're, they may not have said it this way, but in effect, this is what they're saying. If you really want to be spiritual, you'll get rid of this. If you really want to be spiritual, you'll stop doing this. You'll stop eating these things. This is what was going on in Ephesus. You'll never get married. You won't eat these kinds of food if you really want to be spiritual. So often we could hear that and just say, oh, well, you know, I don't really agree with that, but that's just kind of silly. That's not even worth my time to deal with. Did Paul do that? No. Paul turns around and says, hey, guys, this is straight from the pit of hell. Stop. You see, Paul here is doing exactly what a servant of Christ should do. He was warning them of false teaching. Unfortunately, a lot of people in churches today are more concerned with maintaining the peace than they are with confronting error. But guys, we need to get to the point where we can see error for what it is. And when you see error within the church, have nothing to do with it. And on top of that, don't just set it aside as no big deal. Don't just think, oh, somebody else will deal with it. Have the courage to call it what it is and run from it. Excellent servants, Paul says, warn people of error, and they avoid that error themselves. A second principle that we see here in serving that is obviously related to the first is this. Excellent servants are students of Scripture. Excellent servants are students of Scripture. Look at verse 6 with me again. We'll particularly focus on the end there. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be good, a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, let me point this out again. Obviously, I've alluded to this already thus far, but I want to point it out again so that none of us misses this important point. An excellent servant of Jesus Christ, according to verse 6, is literally constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. That's what Paul says, right? That's what he says. A good servant is fed with the message of faith and the true teaching. In other words, it is a regular and it is an intentional topic of study for them. And you'll notice that not only is this study a source of understanding, a source of information for knowing the truth, but did you notice the way that Paul talked about it? He recognized that it was food for their very souls, didn't he? He said, you will be nourished by this. Now, guys, this is something that we've tried really hard to emphasize here at Calvary Fellowship for the last 16 years. For a good servant of Jesus Christ, it is not a task, it is not a chore, it is not drudgery to study the Word of God. It is absolutely necessary for your spiritual health. I remember when I was a little boy, we had this little black poodle and evil dog. But anyway, that's another story. And I remember that every once in a while after we would eat, My mom would throw him one of the bones, you know, just, you know, whatever was, you know, left over. And it's interesting that this dog, once he got that bone, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, with your own pets, he would suspend whatever else that black poodle had going on that day, and he would devote everything to that bone, wouldn't he? And he would chew that thing and chew that thing to get every single last morsel of meat or marrow or whatever it is dogs get out of bones. And he would just work it for hour after hour after hour. Guys, that's kind of the picture of how we're, as servants of Christ, supposed to approach the Word of God. With that same intense intention. Just as a dog chews a bone, we chew over every morsel of God's precious truth. Not just for information, not just so we have stuff to rattle around in our head, but for our own nourishment, for our health. An excellent servant of Christ will always be a student of Scripture. I think of William Tyndale. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him. He was a 16th century reformer. He was also a translator of the Bible. Some of you may have heard, you know, Tyndale translations and whatnot. But he was also a martyr for his faith. And he was in prison just shortly before he was martyred. And he wrote a letter to the acting governor of that area. And in what are, at least as far as we know, to be his last words, in this letter he asked for a few things. And I want to share with you a piece of what he wrote. He said, "I would like a warmer cap, a candle, a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. But above all, I beseech and entreat your clemency to be urgent with the procurer so that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, so that I may spend time with that in study." This was a guy about to lose his life in prison. And what did he want? He wanted to be in the Word. He wanted to study the Word of God because he knew that's where nourishment was found. He knew that's where health was. And in verse 6, Paul tells us that an excellent servant needs to be constantly nourished. It is a continual experience of being nourished over and over again. And of course, the phrase there, the words of the faith, refer to Scripture. We have to know the Word of God inside and out. We must hunger and thirst for that which will bring us spiritual nourishment. Stuff that is of far greater eternal importance than just physical nourishment. I wish we all treated the Scriptures at least like we do regular food. You know? I mean, how many of us can say at the end of the week, you know, well, yeah, I didn't really eat this week. I just kind of got busy and didn't really have time this week. Things were really... Whoever says stuff like that? Never happens. Ever. And yet we say things of that sort all the time about the most precious nourishment that exists. The nourishment of the Word of God that nourishes our souls. Guys, to be excellent servants, we got to be students of the Word of God. We cannot give out what we have not taken in. Next, Paul gives us the third principle of excellence in serving. And it kind of builds on the previous two. And the principle is this: excellent servants are spiritually disciplined. Excellent servants are spiritually disciplined. Look at verse 7 with me again. "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, guys, depending on what statistics you choose to believe, our American culture is either maniacally obsessed with diet and physical exercise, or overwhelmingly and morbidly obese. Sometimes you'll hear both things stated in the same article or the same news program. Now, to be quite honest, I have no clue which one is closer to the truth, but it at least points to part of our culture where we can say that a lot of people are very serious about what they eat, picking at every single little piece, breaking it all down, and about physical fitness. Well, this sort of a mentality was very true in Ephesus at the time when Paul wrote this. You see, in the city of Ephesus, there was something called the gymnasium. Now, we all know what one of those are, but we have pictures of this thing like we had in high school, you know, usually with basketball court and stuff of that sort. What the gymnasium was, and that's a Greek word, was just a place where where athletes would physically train, oftentimes for local events, but sometimes even for the Olympics. Every Greek city would have a gymnasium. And children customarily spent a lot of time from the ages of 16 to 18 in physical training. This was a huge part of what they would do with regularity. My guess is they didn't have video games yet or something. But that's what the 16 to 18-year-olds were doing at that time. And so Paul takes what was a cultural norm of the day and he applies it here spiritually. Instead of working out just to get a better body or to be in better shape, Paul says, work out, discipline yourself for the purpose of what? Godliness. You see, Paul makes it really clear here that while physical fitness may bring a few limited benefits for a short, limited amount of time, spiritual fitness brings huge benefits for all of time and eternity. And just as he did regarding the issue of a spiritual nourishment through God's Word, Paul uses the present tense again here in verse 7. In other words, we are to continually be doing this. We are to continually train our inner man for godliness. And that word godliness simply means reverence, piety, holiness, true spiritual value. This is a right attitude and a right response to God, guys. It is a healthy respect for God. And guys, this kind of godliness that Paul's talking about here, do you want it? How many of you want that? Okay? Let me tell you this. It will cost you. It's going to cost you. Just as an athlete has to rigorously prepare for athletic contests, so we need to discipline ourselves to be godly men and women. Our physical health, you know, no matter how great it is still susceptible to disease and injury and the big equalizer, right? Death. I saw a guy wearing a shirt the other day. It said, eat right, exercise, die anyway. Now, I don't think Paul's necessarily trying to promote such a thought process here, but if you have spiritual health, it will sustain you no matter where you go. No matter what you're doing, no matter what your physical stuff's going on, it will sustain you. But the key, according to verse 7, Paul says, is discipline. Discipline. Guys, that word speaks of strenuous, rigorous, self-sacrificing training. The stuff that athletes would undergo. In other passages, Paul also compares us to soldiers. as well as athletes. And think about it. The discipline that is necessary to win a war or to win an athletic contest is exactly what Paul is saying is necessary in our own spiritual lives. It is a lack of spiritual discipline that leads many people into sin and leads many people into spiritual error, wrong teaching, doctrines of demons. Guys, if we fail to continuously spend time in the Word, in prayer, in sacrificial service, we will never make it to spiritual excellence. We simply won't. If we ignore the spiritual disciplines that have been taught throughout the ages, we're not going to attain to what Paul says here. We have to discipline ourselves for godliness. Matter of fact, this is such a big deal to Paul. He uses the first century equivalent of a highlighter. You notice he says there in verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. In other words, this is evident, guys. This is self-evident. This is obvious. This is a clear truth. Excellent servants warn people of error, and they avoid error themselves. They are students of Scripture, and they discipline themselves for godliness. I would challenge you tonight to think about this seriously in regards to yourself. What are you doing to develop yourself spiritually? How are you working out? How are you pumping those spiritual weights in regards to what Paul's talking about here? And realize, guys, that if you're getting most of your spiritual food from somebody else, you're not going to make it to excellence. That's not enough. If you aren't living in the Word of God, in solitude, in prayer, in study, in meditation, you will be limited in your effectiveness for God. That's why Paul brings this up right here. Paul's final point regarding the excellence of serving is this: excellent servants are hard workers. Excellent servants are hard workers. Look at verse 10 with me. For it is for this, so all that he's just talked about, it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now guys, being a good servant, being an excellent servant of Jesus Christ, is a demanding calling. I'm not going to shade that. I'm not going to pretend it's anything other than that. It takes hard work. It takes intentional discipline. And the reason that it's hard work is because the implications are eternal. I mean, working out physically is easy compared to what Paul's talking about here. And with the stakes so high, the costs of serving are incredibly demanding. And I want you to notice that Paul uses two words there in verse 10 that we need to take note of. First of all, he says we labor. Your version might say work hard. This word basically means to work to the point of weariness or exhaustion. Then he uses another word there, the word strive, which interestingly enough is where we get our English word agony from. It means to engage in a struggle. Guys, our ministry to Jesus and our ministry to others, our calling as followers of Christ, if it's going to be effective, will mean hard work, sometimes to the point of weariness. It means that you're going to go through some suffering. It means you're going to go through some struggle. I read once about a guy by the name of Henry Martin, who's a missionary to India. And he was told by his sending denomination that he really needed to kind of curtail his ministry activities because they were afraid he was going to burn out. And in response, Martin explained that what he did because that was what God called him to do. And he summed it all up by saying, "Now, let me burn out for God." I like that. The amazing missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, was dead before he was 30 because of the intense, hard labor that he put in serving the American Indians for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to scare you guys. You know, I mean, you could hear these things and go, "You know, huh? Got to rethink the whole servant of Jesus thing." But no, we need to recognize, though, that there is a cost to being an excellent servant of Christ. And if anyone has ever told you differently, they were lying to you. They were lying right to your face. If anyone ever told you, "Hey, just get saved and then do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. You're good. You're in heaven now. You don't have to do anything else." They lied to you. Now, you don't have to do anything else to get saved. Praise the Lord. But you've now been saved for a purpose. You have now been given a calling. You are now you're not just your own. You are a kingdom of priests called by God to minister in this world. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 of all the beatings that he had received, of the imprisonments, of the times that he was naked, the times he was without food. He talked about the dangers that he had faced from those who said they were Christians, but they weren't. He talked about shivering from the cold without enough clothing to keep him warm. And then on top of all of that, he says in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "Apart from such external things, there is also the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." See, guys, that's the servant of Christ suffering, struggling, laboring, striving. And if you want to serve Jesus Christ with excellence as well, you have to be prepared for some hard work and some sacrifice as well. But I suppose someone might ask, well, why? Why would I ever want to work that hard? Well, Paul gives us two reasons right here in verse 10. The first is because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Guys, let that sink into your consciousness. Does that describe you? Have you fixed your hope on the living God? In other words, we do all of this. We labor, we strive, because we are seeing life in light of eternity. We're seeing it the way God does, not the way we do. Yeah, if we just look at it the way we do, we're going to run away from these things. Who wants any of this that we've been talking about? But if we see it through God's eyes, we're going to want what we're talking about. Guys, we've been saved in hope. Therefore, we should be living according to that hope. Paul then gives us a second reason for why we should work hard in serving Jesus, because God, verse 10 says, is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul, first of all, says that God is the Savior of all men. Now, that could technically, given the grammar and the Greek words that are used here, that could technically refer to God's activity in temporally saving everyone by protecting them, by sustaining them, helping them, you know, delivering from tragedies and just in a temporal way. But that would be kind of an odd change of subject for Paul at this point, considering all that he's been talking about. No, the context here pretty much demands that this refers to the fact that God desires for everyone to be saved. God wants all people to be saved, and that His Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for the sins of how many people? all, not just the ones who get saved, for all His blood was shed. So God is the Savior of all. But as Paul makes clear there in that next phrase of verse 10, His salvation is only effective for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And the point here is that when we begin to see the earth from God's perspective, when we begin to see other people the way that God does, then we will begin to capture a sense of urgency that leads us to work hard as servants of Christ. If you guys have ever read any of Henry Blackaby's books, you may be familiar with this story he told, but he was talking once about his frequent travels to other cities. And he talked about how, you know, as he's landing at night, he often will look out the window of the airplane at the lights of the city. And he sees the lights of the cars, you know, the little tiny lights going down the highway and the roads. And you can see the lights behind the windows of houses and buildings and stuff in the city below. And he said he thinks of the millions of people in that city that are lost, that are bound for hell. Not just nameless, faceless numbers, but people. And he thinks of the words of Jesus when Jesus looked over another city and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't let me." And Henry Blackaby said that he is driven by that sense of urgency. Guys, people's eternities are in the balance. If Christ has called you to be His servant, and if you are a Christian, He has. He hasn't just called you to vacuum the carpet at church. I mean, we all appreciate that, don't get me wrong. We help is great. But a million years from now, when we're all in heaven, are we all going to be talking about how clean the carpet was at church that one Saturday night? No. But man, we will talk about the souls brought into the kingdom of God through our struggle, our hard work for Jesus Christ, because they'll be there with us. This is what we've been called to. And I wonder if you've ever seen Monument or Colorado Springs through God's eyes. When you drive here to church on a Saturday night through the city of Monument, do you realize that God wants to save every single person that you see as you drive along? Sure, we don't understand all of the mysteries of election and predestination and all that stuff, but guys, we know from 2 Peter 3:9 that God does not desire that any should perish. He wants everyone to be saved. Have you ever realized that? And just cried? For the souls of the lost? For those who are going to hell? Have you captured a sense of urgency in doing God's work because the stakes are eternal? Richard Baxter. Most of you probably don't know Richard Baxter. He was a 17th century English Puritan. So I'm not sure if you got a whole bunch of his books sitting on your shelf. But he once wrote, and I think it's incredibly apropos considering what we're talking about. He said, "The work of a servant of our Lord must be carried on diligently and laboriously, as being of such unspeakable consequence to ourselves and others. We are seeking to uphold the world, to save it from the curse of God, to perfect the creation, to attain the ends of Christ's death, to save ourselves and others from damnation, to overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of Christ, and to attain and help others to the kingdom of glory." And are these works to be done with a careless mind or a lazy hand? Oh, see then that this work be done with all your might. Study hard, for the well is deep and our brains are shallow. Hard work, guys, is necessary for the servant who wants to serve with excellence, who sees this world through heaven's eyes. Now, guys, you know, sometimes Randy and Don and me and other ministry leaders here are sometimes saddened and burdened by things we see going on inside of the church. And sometimes we are excited and encouraged by the things that we see going on here. But I can tell you that we're always excited about what God is going to do here at Calvary Fellowship. And towards that end, let me tell you that we are ready to recognize error when we see it and to let you know about it. We are ready to apply ourselves to become students of the Holy Word of God. We are set to discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. We want to see our task here from a heavenly perspective and give ourselves just flat out to everything that God would have us to do. In short, we want to be excellent servants of God and of you. My question to you tonight is, are you going to, by God's help, join us in this? Are you going to join us? And I ask that question directly because I can tell you right now, based on everything that we've talked about tonight, your flesh at this very moment is figuring out loopholes. It is figuring out ways in which you can say, well, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. Yeah, but that is only for certain people. Well, yeah, but you don't know my schedule. Or yeah, but you don't know my health. Or you don't, you know, all of these things, whatever they could be. And so I'm going to say it as directly as I can. Are you going to join us in being the servants that Christ called all of us to be? Are you prepared? Thank you. And in that same breath, are you ready to pay the price? Are you ready to pay the price, to pay the cost of what it requires of being an excellent servant of Jesus Christ? No matter what it costs, no matter what happens, it will be worth it when you stand before Jesus Christ on that day and you hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening and thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Jesus, that the only reason we even have the opportunity here to talk tonight about evaluating ourselves in regards to being Your servants is because Jesus Christ was the ultimate servant who surrendered Himself, submitted Himself, who did all of the things we're talking about tonight for the sake of the eternity of mankind, so that our sins might be paid for by His own blood and broken body. Father, thank You that this is true. Thank You that we get to discuss being Your servants and even the degrees to which we're doing it or not doing it, because it all rests on the sacrifice of Your Son. Father, tonight I pray that You would instill in us the urgency that Your Son had as He walked this earth. It amazes me how He did all of these things. He was not only protecting Himself from error, but He was willing and able to tell everyone about it when error crept up. He was a student of Your Word. How often Jesus said, it is written. How often He struggled under the incredible burdens of what You had called Him to. as he worked hard, striving and laboring. Father, might we follow his example tonight. Lord, as we're taking communion, may it not be lost on us that the reason we're taking this cup and this bread in remembrance of what Jesus has done is because he went before us and did everything that you're asking us to do here. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, we are able. Father, change our minds. Bring us to that place that we are all in one accord in saying, yes, I want to be this kind of servant. Father, make me a good servant of Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Gentlemen.
Thank you.
I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again."